All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. In just a few weeks, I guess it's not counting this week, in 3 weeks, we will be done with our Awana for the year. We're going to have on the 18th an award ceremony night. We'll leave everything set up like a morning service, and we'll hand out all of the awards for all of the kids, and we'll acknowledge all of the workers. And then the week after that, we're going to have a great big Sunday evening service. Now, you talk about a happy pastor. I mean, it's just like, that's cool, okay? I like it when we're all gathered together. I know we have to do ministry, but it's always good to be together. Well, let me open up in a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for our time, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. It's been a great day to worship you. Thank you for the privilege this morning of being challenged as your people to truly understand and imitate the humility of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon our time this evening as we have an opportunity to continue our study and living as the church. We pray, Father God, that you would stir our hearts to just loving action, that we would want to do those things that bring you glory, that bring you honor, that bring you pleasure. So now, Father God, we commit ourselves to you. We lift up our Awana program and thank you for the children. Thank you for those who will be working with them. Just pray that all things would be done in a manner that brings you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the million-dollar question is, what have we been talking about?
Unity.
Okay, good. Broad theme, unity in the church through various ways. Now let's get more specific. What have we been talking about as a means of unity as of late? Worship. All right, we've been talking about worship. So, let's see. Is everything going to work? Nothing wants to work. Isn't technology great? Let me get this going here. Nope, not that one. That one. Turning that on. It did. I did have it going a moment ago. And we've been talking about what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and what we've been speaking on most recently is the issue of worship, and we've been trying to define worship. I've been trying to encourage you to think about worship in a very personal way. We spent most of our time over the past few weeks considering a definition given by D.A. Carson. If you remember, it took us like 2 weeks just to work through his definition. But we started with the question, what is worship? And our great passage to deal with that, one that I would hope you have underlined in your Bible, one that you might even commit to memory, but what is worship? We are to worship in spirit and in truth, according to John 4, 23 and 24, that this is what God wants. I mean, sometimes you, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? What job should I take? What school should I go to? Should I be involved in this relationship or not? You know, some of those questions can get kind of mind-boggling, but one thing I do know is that God seeks worshipers, those who declare His worth and do so in spirit and in truth. Who do so, I believe, fundamentally, that is from the depths of our own spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and always in accordance with the Word of God. Now, we run a risk, and I think churches, other churches probably, they do run greater risks of wanting to worship not according really to God's Word, but according to their own desires. Very easy. Let me just ask you, what is a potential way of worshiping God according to our own desire? Okay, worshiping on our own schedule instead of seeking to gather with the saints, okay? You know, the number one thing people look for, according to surveys, the number one thing that people look at when they go to a church, what do they look at? The music. Is it contemporary or is it traditional? The next thing they look at is children's ministries, which, I mean, is understandable, but The whole issue is they're not thinking about fundamentally how does God want me to worship. It's what suits me. Is this type of music what I'm looking for? Is it have the kind of ministries that I want? But it's not really fundamentally what does this church believe about God and what do they teach? And if they're teaching the Bible, then I can work with everything else. Everything else should be secondary to the primary issue of what is truth, what does God want. We're going to talk more about that as we go along. We looked at worship in the New Testament and just the comprehensiveness of our worship. I'm talking about your own personal worship in a sense at this moment. But Paul writes, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And fundamentally, what part of your life then can you just say, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing? What part of the Christian's life really is fundamentally his or her own? There's not. But how often do we find ourselves struggling with this? This is a that's like a life verse. Everybody has their life verse. This is a life verse. This is a verse that you will spend the rest of your life really trying to implement because it's not easy. I mean, even I don't know how many of you actually do this or don't do this, but do you pray over a meal? Do you thank the Lord for your food as a family? And if you do, does sometimes that become a little bit just routine where it's you forget what you're doing? You're not really, no, thank you, Lord, for this food. Now let us eat, you know. Do you really stop to think this is a moment of worship with for me and for my family? So we're talking about the comprehensiveness of that worship. We talked about five truths of worship. That worship must be God-centered. If it's going to be true worship, God's got to be the focus. It's not about me. It needs to be Christ-centered or Christ-exalting. It needs to be Spirit-enabled. We've talked a little bit about that. We talked about worship is to encompass our entire life. And worship is to delight in the beauty of God and of Christ. I always like to get you a bit involved here, as many of you as possible. What is it about? What is so beautiful? What is so extraordinary to you about Jesus? That he laid down his life for us. That's incredible. What else? Is that it? Is that all there is? What? He never sinned. Wow. He never sinned. There's never a moment. I mean, I can't even get through a day without a bad thought or without saying something I shouldn't have said or not doing something I should have done. And here Jesus never sinned. You were going to say something? Okay, taught us how to serve one another, show loving kindness, and he did so not just didactically, standing up like I am telling you. He actually showed his people, showed those who were closest to him, and thus, by the record, showed us how we are to serve one another. You know, we can go on and on with it. This is part of worship. We don't really worship sometimes as we ought. We don't have these high thoughts of Jesus. Sometimes the songs that we sing, I want to be practical. Sometimes the song, and I'm sure, I know this happens for some of you, I hope most of you at some point do this. Have you ever been singing a song and it makes you think something extraordinary about Jesus or God? It's like all of a sudden you're like, wow, that makes me think about, and you can fill in the blank. Do you have a notebook? Do you have your smartphone notes and just say, I sang How Great Thou Art today, and it made me think, and fill in the blank. That's part of worship. That's your personal worship. That's what singing is supposed to do. You can certainly do that with the message. It's supposed to give us high thoughts about who God is. Sometimes it's supposed to bring us down so that we know we've got to look up to God. He's our only hope. So worship is to delight in the beauty of God and of Christ. So now tonight we're going to talk about corporate worship. That's just kind of been worship in general. We're going to talk about some aspects of corporate worship. So what about it? Is it simply worshiping God with a group of people, or does it actually matter Does it actually matter what we do when we worship corporately? Really stop to think about it. I mean, we talk about our worship service. Do you think worshiping is simply, as we have up here, is it simply worshiping God as a group of people? I don't know if that's a trick question or not. It is worshiping God as a group of people. Is that, well, I guess we're going to have to, you're looking at me like, well, you're the one that has the answers to this, right? What is worshiping God as a group of people? Does it matter what we do? Let me ask that question. Does it really matter what we do in worship? Oh my goodness. Does it matter what we do in worship? Absolutely. And we need to be reminded of this, to examine everything that we are doing as a church. You are to be Berean types and examine what we're singing. Are the words we're singing consistent with Scripture? We've talked about that. Is what the preacher is preaching consistent with Scripture? Are the prayers that we're praying consistent with Scripture? Are the ministries that we engage in, is Awana consistent with Scripture? We got to ask that. And I believe it is, but sometimes we need to just step back and what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the salvation of these children? How are we doing? We need to work through all of those things. So it doesn't matter what we are actually doing. So for example, what if our church decided to go hiking together in the mountains every other Sunday morning instead of gathering in this building? If we're going up on the mountain to pray, right? What do you think? Some are going, hey, that'd be a good idea, right? Be a nice thing to do. Problem is, it's probably not very practical. It wouldn't make us consistent. It's not that you couldn't. If you're going to go up on the mountain, you might as well go up there every Sunday and get everybody to go up on the mountain. The issue is corporate worship involving the entire body of Christ. I can already tell you we're not going to be able to do that for the entire body, even just this small body, that we'd be able to do that. That's not what we're called to do. Oh, it'd be great to be outdoors and look at all the creation. That's fine. We're not supposed to be concerning ourselves with creation at that moment. We're supposed to be concerning ourselves with the Creator at that moment. All right? So we have questions like that. We would still be assembling together. We could actually worship God in that situation. But the question is, would that qualify as corporate worship? Yeah. Now, of course, the theme is actually going hiking together. It doesn't say to go hike in order to worship. Okay. Just because Christians get together and do something does not in and of itself make it fundamental, biblical, corporate worship. We may be worshiping, we may be fellowshipping, that's all great, but it is not biblical what we've been commanded to do, worship. We can do another one that's just another example of the same. What of a church picnic? Is that corporate worship? It's fellowship. We can talk about God, we can do all sorts of things, but it's not fundamentally what God has called us to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's make a distinction, and the distinction is if the purpose is us just having a picnic together. We're just, hey, everybody, get your favorite food. We're going to meet at Cambridge Park, and we're just going to sit down, and we're going to eat together. That's not corporate worship. It's fellowship, but it's not corporate worship. We might, now, if we decide that we're going to stop everything, and we're going to sing some songs of praise, and we're going to have some preaching from the Word of God, and we're going to partake of communion together, you could probably call that corporate worship. But we might leave out some people from the larger body, too. Right? There's nothing. Go ahead. There is. It's intentional. Yeah, it's intentional, and it's there's a singular focus in that. There's nothing wrong with going to a park and having fun as Christians and singing some songs of praise, even having a devotion. It begins to look like corporate worship. It has some elements of it. It is not the formal, fundamental worship that God is seeking as the body of Christ. Now, if we decide to do that regularly on a Monday, we decide to do it on a Thursday as a worship service, and we're doing all of the other formal things, yeah, you could make it a corporate worship. But we're just talking about, I've heard people say before, hey, we're going to the bowling alley, we're going to a bunch of Christians, and we're going to be worshiping God there. No, you're not. You're fellowshipping. That's not what corporate worship is. You're not going to interrupt everybody else with your praising God in song, and you're not going to get the preacher out there on the bowling alley preaching. You'll get kicked out, right? So really, when I'm using these examples, we're saying that we're going to take an event that we want to do, and we're going to tag worship onto it. We need to be intentional and block everything else out and simply worship the Lord. If we just decide to do that on a Monday, we do it on a Monday. If we decide to do it on a mountain, we can do it on a mountain. We're looking to be as practical as we can, so we do it on Sunday because that's the orthodox, the historical time when the church has always gathered together. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And there's another reason why we sometimes forget. What day did God begin all things? On Sunday. The first day of the week is not Monday. The first day of the week is Sunday. It is not the last day of the week. The last day of the week is Saturday. And sometimes our work schedules and our culture really get that messed up. This is the start of the week. This is our time, and we start every week, how, as Christians? Worshiping God. Everything else is secondary. We have an intentionality with what we're seeking to do. So we know that there's something more to corporate worship than just being together at a picnic, just being together, you know, hey, let's go for a bike ride, a whole bunch of us. I mean, that's, again, great fellowship, but probably not what constitutes corporate worship. So we're going to look at this. What is corporate worship? And I think you'd all agree with me. If we're going to worship God corporately, we ought to be most concerned with what God wants, not with what everybody else wants. And that's a tough one, because we all come with our own wants and desires. How many of you have ever come to a worship service, and not that this threw anybody in this room off, but have you ever come to a worship service saying, I hope we sing that particular song? Oh, it'd be so cool if we did this particular song. You know, sometimes people do that. I have people come up to me afterwards and say, I was so hoping we would do this particular song, and we didn't do it, and I was bummed out. Well, I mean, wait, that's a problem. Or some people come up, I was hoping we'd do a particular song, and you did it, and it just made my day. Okay, that's fine, but that's about what you want. What does God want? What does God want? The fact is, corporate worship is not simply doing worshipful things together as a church. It is doing the things God wants us to do when we are gathered together. And this couldn't be clearer in the teaching of Scripture. We're going to talk about this. First of all, there's a great difference between us and God. I don't know if you knew that. How many of you recognize that fact? Okay? God is infinite. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. We, on contrast, are frail, finite, ignorant. How much do you think you really know about God? Stop to think about that. How many of you know more about God than you did a year ago? It's good stuff. You can't go wrong with learning about God. How much about God do you really know? There's a good answer to the question. And the answer is, I know enough about my God to be saved. I know enough of what He's told me to know that I need to trust in Him. And we can talk about God, and there's books and volumes. Okay, let's just take a break from everything we've been talking about for just a moment and just tell me some things you know about your God. He's a mathematical genius, okay? Some people actually think mathematics is the language of God. There's a precision and they use it to figure out all kinds of things. Okay, what? Come on. He's an engineer. Okay. These are interesting terms, Peter. I'm usually used to things like he's holy and he's loving, but he's an engineer and a mathematical genius, right? Okay. Tell me about your God. Come on. He's unequal. God has to get after his people Israel in the book of Isaiah and through the prophet Micah and say, with whom will you liken me? Because you know what Israel was doing? They were likening him to idols. And that kind of gets God ticked off. Okay? He's unequal. He's unrivaled. I just got to add that because that just kind of goes with that. You want to put a stick up there? Put a stick up there. And let me show you what I'll do to the stick. I can obliterate it. God doesn't really talk quite like that. But, what is this? That you want to worship something that a man cuts down a tree and he carves out some likeness of something and you want to worship that which man created instead of the one who created the man, who created the idol, who created the tree? What's up with that? Come on, tell me about your God. He's awful. I love that word. The great and awful God. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6, he's an awful God. What does that word actually mean? Not what do you think it means. What does it actually mean? Awesome, right? Full of awe. Awful. He's the great and terrible God. He terrorizes people. He does. You don't believe me, right? He does. Does he terrorize people? In the sense that he puts fear into people. You remember the story? Moses, the people want to have some kind of conversation with God, and God's shaking the mountain, and fire and brimstone's coming, and they go, "Oh, Moses, you go talk to that God, because we're not talking to him." He's terrorizing them, right? Those are terms that we ought to just think about. How does it communicate God? My point is, what is my point? There's a big difference between us and God. There's this recognition that we need to have that we cannot absolutely know who God is except for one thing, how He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Just quick factual question. What is the very first way in which God reveals Himself to us? Need a clue? He's the Creator. In the beginning, God created. That's the first image we have. He chose to reveal Himself to you and to me as Creator. And what do? We deny His existence. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And we serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Romans 1 chapter says. That's a great sin. That we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And we feel like we're okay because we don't do it with little sticks and idols and everything. You know who our idol is? Ourselves. We cannot understand what kind of worship will please God unless God reveals to us what kind of worship He wants. We can't make this up. Second aspect of all of this, we are sinful to the core. It's a fancy way of saying what we talked about at men's meeting. Total depravity. What is total depravity? Some people don't like that term. Tough. Get used to it. Total depravity is not somebody being as bad as they can be. It is someone who is as bad off as he or she can be. You and I, because of sin, are as bad off as we can be. you know, there's all kinds of different cancers, but any kind of aggressive cancer, whether it's melanoma, whether it's of the pancreas, of the liver, whatever it is, it'll kill you. And we all have different kinds of cancers. Some of it, I'm using that metaphorically. We all have different kinds of cancers. Some of us have aggressive kinds. Some of us have not as fast or rapid. But here's something I can tell you. We will all die because of this cancer we call sin. We are sinful to the core. We are not only are we incapable of determining what will please God in worship, if we do not have God's guidance, our hearts would not come close to God. We would move away from God. That's Israel's problem in the Old Testament. They were constantly moving away from God. You know, one of the reasons why, and I know when it comes from the preacher, it's like, well, the preacher's obviously going to say this. Well, why do preachers say this? Because it's in the Word of God. If you do not spend enough time in personal, private worship, and you neglect the corporate worship of the church, you will move away from God. I don't care what you think you're capable of. You are incapable of moving towards God when you are not worshiping privately and you are not worshiping corporately. We never move towards God on our own. We need God's guidance and we need God's resources. What are some of God's resources? We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have the Word of God which He's given to us. We have the church in which we've been baptized into. You neglect those, you move away from God. A third aspect of this is that God cares very much about the way we worship Him. Do you think He cares what we do on a Sunday morning? Have you ever just stopped and thought about that? You're going to be with the saints. I was going to say going to church. I hate saying going to church because the church isn't a building, it's us. You're going to gather with the saints, and do you stop to think, okay, I'm about to enter into a room full of other believers and worship God. God, what do you want? What do you want from me? What should I be thinking about? How should I be singing these songs? How should I be taking some notes mentally or on a piece of paper or on my phone, whatever it is, so that I might remember to do some of the things I'm being challenged to do? You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, if anyone speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If I'm doing my job correctly and to the best of my ability, and by the power and grace and Spirit of God, then when I challenge you, like I did this morning, to really consider how humble are you, it's not me asking you to consider how humble are you. If God were to show up at your house and were to say to you, Camellia, are you really humble? If God Himself meets you that way, says it to you, Daniel, what would you say? Would you just blow it off? Would you say, well, whatever, that's just what God thinks. Just some God saying that. Man, I would be trembling. Now, I realize I don't have the power of infallibility, but as long as I'm teaching the Word of God, you can check to see if God actually asks us to be humble. And if He does ask you to be humble, then when the pastor says, consider that, what should you do? Consider it not because the preacher said so, but because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, telling you so. God cares about the way in which we worship. How can I prove that? Can I prove that to you biblically? Well, I hope I can. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. From the very beginning, God looks upon Abel's offering with favor, but He rejects Cain's. We have the story in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. It says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. But for Cain and for his offerings He had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. is God concerned, as we're saying here, is God concerned with the way in which we worship? Now, I don't know what you want to presume is the issue here. You probably heard a couple of different things that maybe it was that Cain should have brought a blood sacrifice. Some people have said, well, the issue here is the blood sacrifice. Well, you might say that, but of course the flocks eat of the cursed ground, so then they've got the cursed in them, right? So, I really see more than anything else is the attitude. The attitude. He's concerned with the way we worship. At this point, we don't have any specific command that the offering had to be a blood offering. God, even in the law, which is not here yet, receives grain offerings, receives offerings like that. So I really believe that the issue here is the issue of attitude. It's interesting that in the second commandment, God prohibited the worship through idols. If we were going to worship Him, we don't worship Him through idols, making it clear that He alone regulates how He is going to be worshiped. He said, you shall not, think about this, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Don't even think about trying to figure out how I want to be worshiped. You don't do it yourself. You do it the way I ask you. Do not make any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. When the people made the golden calf in Exodus 32, you remember the scene? Moses has been gone for a while. It's a great series to teach. I love Aaron's response. Oh, sorry, the people just threw all the gold in the pile and out popped this calf. But anyway, in Exodus 32, we know that Israel wasn't intending. I can promise you, Israel wasn't intending to worship another god. Their desire, their simple desire was that we want something that we can see by which we might worship the God who brought us up out of Egypt. Do you see the problem going on here? It's not that they were failing to want to worship God, but they were failing to worship God on His terms. Because back in Exodus 20, where we read of the second commandment, God said, don't do this. Exodus 32, they did this. And so we find that they were worshiping, it says, the God who brought them out of Egypt. However, they were worshiping Him. The problem was not that they were worshiping another god, but they were worshiping Him in a way that He had forbidden. And the consequences were disastrous. You remember what happened? What happened? Anybody know? That's exactly what they did. Let me read to you the account in Exodus 32, verses 19 through 28. This is what happens when we worship God the way we think about doing it. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. By the way, we should have a holy fire when we see God being worshiped in ways in which He has not prescribed, which is probably more than half of the churches. In probably three-quarters of the churches in the United States. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? What was the great sin? That they were worshiping God? What's the great sin? Worshiping God according to their desires, right? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. I like how he's passing the buck. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped it. Well, it doesn't say pop. Out came this calf. I mean, what is Aaron thinking? I'm sorry. Get a little concerned about that. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood. Isn't it interesting that a worshiping the true God in a wrong way has a negative witness to unbelievers? Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Can you imagine a worship service that ended with 3,000 people dying? What would that do? How would you worship God the next day? Exactly the way He said. We don't fear God as we ought to. Probably one of the greatest examples of Scripture by which a group of people worshipped Him in the wrong way is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Some of you probably heard this story. When Nadab and Abihu offered up what is deemed in our text as strange fire, foreign, alien fire, something God never called for, to the Lord, which He had not commanded them, what did God do? He struck them dead. Listen to the account. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord." Whatever this is, we don't know exactly what it is, but we do know that it is something that God had not commanded. Verse 2, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron," this is Aaron's son, "come on, dads, your kid's just been consumed by the Lord. What do you want to do? You want to mourn? It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, because he knows he has nothing to say, therefore kept silent." Can you imagine? What is a strange fire? We don't know, but it was simply something of their own design. Something of their own making. How many of you know the story of Uzzah? Who's Uzzah? When Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, his intentions were good. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been where? Out among the Philistines, and it's been producing all sorts of wonderful things like tumors and rats and all this stuff, right? And so finally the Philistines, after sending it to 5 different cities and having nothing but devastation and disaster, said, "We got to get rid of this thing." Well, how do we get rid of it? Well, let's put it on a cart and some really unblemished oxen, and we'll descend it. And if it starts heading towards Israel, we'll wipe our brow and say, "Phew." So, you know, the story, of course, is Israel sees it, and they want to go after it. And Uzzah, according to this text, was trying to serve God, so to speak, but in a way in which God did not desire to be served. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark." What was happening, this ark was getting unsteady, and it was about to fall onto the ground. Uzzah reaches out and puts his hand on the ark, something that the ark wasn't supposed to be touched by anybody except the Levites, and that was through some poles that were on it. I love how R.C. Sproul explains all of this. He says that Uzzah believed his own hand was holier than the dirt upon which the ark was about to fall. And we just learn a valuable lesson that dirt can be holier than our hands. And we use Perel all the time. Jesus rejected the worship of the Pharisees, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, saying, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So they're just making stuff up. They're making all sorts of stuff up, and they're teaching that as doctrine, as that which should be followed. They're not looking to the Lord. And I believe the point of all this is that God does not leave us free to improvise in our corporate worship. He has told us in His Word what ought to happen whenever we gather as a congregation publicly for the sole purpose of worshiping God. And here are some of the things that we see congregations doing together in the New Testament. It might have been good if I... Let's see, did I actually get these? Yeah, there we go. So what we're going to look at here is what does God actually ask us to do? My question will be, do we actually do this? Okay? Publicly reading Scripture. Do we do that? Do you know why we do that? Faith comes by hearing. Yeah, why do we do this? Because God said that if you're going to worship me, publicly read the Scriptures. That's why we read Scripture. That's why we have one of the men in our church come and stand. It is because God has said, that's how I want worship to be done. What else? We're called to listen to the preaching and teaching. There's Acts 2.42, 1 Timothy 4.13 as some passages. I love Acts 2.42. Please memorize it, underline it, highlight it in your Bible, highlight it on your smartphone. It says that they, that is the church, were continually devoting themselves, giving themselves over to the apostles' teaching. Very first thing, they were giving themselves over to the proclamation of the Word of God as it was coming through the apostles. What do we do as we bring the Scriptures on any given Sunday? We are exegeting, we are expositing the Word of God. If we're sometimes through the apostles appeal to the Old Testament and the prophets, so we appeal to them as well. That's what we're doing week after week. That is what we're called to do. Anybody else want to throw something else up there? See if it's up there? It's like Family Feud. What are the top answers, right? What else should we be doing? Praising God in song, yes. Prayer, yes. Those are on there. It's just not the next one, so I can't tell you. I'm waiting for y'all to get... You're definitely... They'll be on that list. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus said so. He said, that's how you're going to worship me. How often do we do it in our church? Twice a month. Is that enough? I don't know. We want to do it well. We want to do it right. I want you to remember the next time we take communion, which will be next week, that that is the way God has said I want to be worshipped. We don't do it just because, I mean, well, we are doing it because it's been a 2,000-year tradition, but that tradition is based upon a command of Jesus who said, this is how you will worship me. Encouraging each other and praising God in song. Why do we sing? You know, they say that Christianity is truly the only singing religion. Even the Jews, of course the Muslims, other religions, they have more mantra-type deals. The Jewish people might be a little closer in some of their songs, but Christianity, we're just like this plethora of music. We have a new song that comes out, and we literally have new songs all the time, right? And have we exhausted the ways in which to praise God through songs? We're probably exhausted with some of the people who are writing songs, but we'll never exhaust this possibility. We talked about praying together, again, from Acts 2.42. We have that text there. And I do love Ephesians 5.19, going back, encouraging one another, and praising God in song. We are to be singing to one another. When we sing, I hear some people say, our worship's got to be directed towards God. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says our worship can be directed towards one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. So sometimes our songs are directed specifically to God. The last song that we sang in our service today, I Will Glory in My Redeemer, right? It's really a song of personal reflection, but we're singing that to one another as well. You're telling one another, I will glory in my Redeemer who gave himself for me. What are you doing? You're telling everybody, it's a song of commitment. I love my Redeemer, but sometimes we can just sit there and go through the tune or not think about the words. And you know, the biggest danger comes in the songs you know the best. Did you know that? Songs you know the best, you get, oh, I love this song, I love the tune, I love the way this goes, it's going to get really big here. I love all of it, right? And we forget it's the message that we're supposed to be concerned with. There's one other thing that we're supposed to do together. I actually challenged you with this morning. And that last thing is to publicly confessing our faith together. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we publicly confess our faith. I want to know that you believe. I want to know why you believe. I want to know when you first believed. I want to know how it's affecting your life today. That's a part of our worship. I was so incredibly blessed, people. So incredibly blessed. I try to make my way around sometimes afterwards, and I'll stop and talk to people, and sometimes I get stuck in conversations. But I know at least three conversations that I heard of people giving their testimony, because I had challenged you this morning about humility, and humility starts with this recognition that God has saved me, and I want to know about those who've been saved. And I heard three different people sharing their testimony. That's worship. Worship didn't end, in other words, when we said amen. It kept going afterwards for so many. But sometimes we're so quick to rush out, or so quick to talk about, you know, where are we going to go for lunch, I'm going to give you my son's testimony. I think he'll share it on Thursday night. For those that are there on Thursday night, he's not here, so I'll share it with you. I had made the mention that getting to church late or leaving early is not an act of humility. It's an act of arrogance that somehow I don't need to be here and I don't need to be engaged with people before or after. It is a total act of arrogance and pride, and God hates that. And Luke commented to me that struck him to the core, because he gets here and he's got all of these things to get set up. And he actually said, sometimes I hide behind that. Not that he won't talk to other people while he's doing it, but he's got something to do, and it keeps him from really thinking sometimes about how can I minister to another person. And then he said, when I clean up this stuff on Sunday night, it gives me something to do. Sometimes we hide behind our ministries. Sometimes we hide behind the busyness. We can hide behind, I got to take down all of these panels, and we forget that that's not worship. It needs to be done, no doubt. But are you actually talking to people about who your God is? Yes.
Nothing, but I would sit there and I would just fall in love with catechism and all this. Mm-hmm. And whatever is read here, they would say it with their mouth, but I wasn't believing in my heart. Uh-huh. Never believed. You're the first pastor that asked you to put the sermon notes on paper.
I make the transcript.
You made the transcript.
Yeah.
But you're the first one to ever offer that.
Okay.
First time.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Then he wasn't preaching. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're saying right. It's not my job to bring salvation to you. My job is to proclaim the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can do His work of salvation. Okay. Yeah, and I want to be careful. I don't know why this is the way God made me. I write out my sermons. Some people have asked me about that before, but you know why we have sermons from the Puritans and why we have Charles Spurgeon sermons and all that? They wrote these things out. And I've had preachers tell me, I had this one preacher one time, I told him I write out my transcript. He's like, "Man, you really quench the spirit, don't you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, I don't even worry about what I'm going to preach until Sunday morning when I'm in the shower and God just gives me the message." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to be a part of that church." There's no preparation whatsoever. Now, yes, I could hide behind the transcript. I think most of you are probably pretty much aware that I don't hide behind my transcript because I only got through 4.5 pages of my 10-page transcript today because I went everywhere else. I wanted to emphasize the need that we have for humility. Now, I don't know, do all churches offer transcripts? No, I don't know how many do. It's a perk of Hope Community Bible Church. I don't know, right? Yeah. 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 In theory, you could come to a church if you're having a problem hearing. I think it might get awkward because there'd be a little bit of a lag, but you could have your headset on and you could listen to the live streaming sitting right here if that was an issue. So there are some ways. Very interesting, isn't it? So, we have to confess our faith. I mean, if you aren't concerned about telling people why you believe what you believe, what you've learned about the faith, isn't there a problem? We run around, we want to say that we're Christians, but we don't do the things that God has asked us to do in a corporate worship service. How many of these things are we doing? You know, some of them, the pastors, elders, deacons take care of. I mean, we take care of publicly reading the Scripture. I can't make you listen to preaching and teaching. I can't make sure that you're coming to church in a frame of mind that says, "You know what, I'm going to do everything I can to be attentive and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart." You have to think about how late are you staying up. You have to think about what do I need to do. Most of you understand I don't have much of a problem. I mean, I don't like people getting up and down, up and down, up and down. But if you're having a problem not being awake and you need to stand in the back, stand in the back. I don't need no Eutychuses or Eutychi or whatever falling out and passing out and dying. Okay, so if you need to stand up, stand up. Do what you need to do in order to hear the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12, I made reference to this, publicly confessing our faith together. Listen, Paul's writing to Timothy and he says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession where? In the presence of many witnesses." Can I ask you a legitimate question? When was the last time you made a good confession? In the presence of many witnesses. What is a good confession? Might be about how you came to know Christ. Might be about a sin that God's given you victory over. Good confession could even be, "Hey, here's a struggle I'm having and I want to be accountable, so would you keep me accountable?" That's a good confession. When was the last time you came to, I don't care if it's a Wednesday night youth group, a Thursday night Bible study, after a formal worship service that you said, "I need to tell you what God has done." I didn't even get to it in my text. I'm overwhelmed by the statement Paul made there in Acts 21 in verse 19, I believe it is, where it says that one by one, he related one by one the things which God had done through his ministry. Could you one by one relate the things that God has done in your life? One by one. Can you be systematic enough? Do you care? Is God worth that kind of praise and testimony to you? Because, you know, you can all say, "Yeah, that's okay, but what are you going to do about it?" I mean, occupational hazard. I get to relate to you guys every week what God's doing. I get to make, I pray, a good confession every week. You guys sometimes have the harder job because you've got to find somebody to listen to you. You make time for it. You know, go to a Bible study, whatever it is, and you have to be ready. You know, if you're coming on Thursday nights, you should be ready to relate one by one some of the things that God has done in your life. You come to Wednesday night youth group, you should be able to say, here's some things I see God doing, or maybe here's the things I'm struggling with. Would you pray for me? That's what we need to do. And I believe all of these things, as we've seen, I haven't taken you to all of the scriptures. You can go to those scriptures, but all of these elements are literally infused with the truth of Scripture. When we do these things this way, God, as we use His Word, I mean, what passage of Scripture can we read that wouldn't be edifying to the body of Christ? I mean, somebody might argue, you know, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and all those names, but all Scripture is inspired by God and is what? Profitable. Profitable. So let me give you a definition. What is corporate worship? Believe we might say that corporate worship is a congregation's act of praising God together through the forms and elements commanded and exampled in Scripture. What can I do, Pastor? What can I do to participate better in this? Read your Bible. Read your Bibles and look for examples of corporate worship. What did they do? Come to the pastor, come to a Bible study, say to an elder or a deacon, hey, I was reading this in the Scripture, and this is what struck me. Look at how they worshiped. And you know, I would dare say that anything you find in Scripture that's true worship is going to already be on that list that I just wrote in some form or another. But tell us anyway. Speak to one another about that anyway. Remind us how important that is. It's not simply the pastor's job to, how do I want to say it? I can't create worship. It's not my job to create worship. You have to worship. I can put all of the elements in place. I can have the Scripture, and I say I'm not trying to make it so me-oriented. It's a team that decides the Scripture reading, and we figure out who's going to read it and all of that. What do you do? I mean, honestly, just a rhetorical question for your own heart. What do you do when you hear the Scripture reading? Is it, we're doing the Scripture reading again. I'll stand up. Do you actually think about what's being said? What does this tell me about God? What does this challenge me? How does this challenge me? Or is it just for you a routine? Whose fault is it if it's just a routine for you? Can only point to yourself. Can only point to yourself. Because corporate worship is, as it says here in this definition, the congregation's act of praising God. It's our act. Some of you have probably heard this before, and just kind of wrap up tonight's lesson with this. We live in an entertainment-oriented culture. We're used to looking at TVs, movie screens. We go to theaters and auditoriums, and we see bands playing. We watch guitarists and pianists and violinists and orchestras, and we watch plays and all of these things, and we sit there passively soaking it in. When we come to a place like this, even the way we have it set up tonight, it appears almost as if all the focus is here. It really should be here on the pulpit. And it should be on that right there. Steve Lawson would say that preachers who get too far away from the pulpit probably should be shot, because then you're looking at me and not the pulpit and the elevated Word of God. The problem is because we're entertainment-oriented, you can get very easily, you're trained. I don't know if you know this, I'm not trying to be rude, we're trained to be passive. You're trained to sit there and daydream or passively take it in or do whatever it is, but we're trained to just sit there and not be actively engaged. That's not worship. Worship is being engaged. It's saying, okay, there's something here that I need to learn. There's something that I'm going to be challenged with. There's something that I need to communicate to another person. And by the way, whether it's me, and I hope it's not me, or whether it's focused on the Word of God, the true audience is not out there. Where's the true audience in our worship? Next time you come to next Sunday, let me give you this picture. What am I? I'm the conductor. I'm the orchestra leader. You are the orchestra. God is the audience. You are not the audience. I am not the entertainment. God is the audience. I'm the orchestra leader. My baton is the Word of God. You are the orchestra. We're seeking to please God. That's corporate worship. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. Are there any comments or questions or interjections? Hopefully no objections. What's that? Is all of heaven looking down upon us? Well, here's the thing. God can do it. An angel can't. An angel can't watch us and another congregation simultaneously.
Oh, no. Yeah.
So, I don't know how, in answer to the question, is all of heaven engaged every time a congregation is worshiping, and are there angels assigned to, okay, you watch Hope this week. All right, I don't know. I do know that God sees it all, responds to it all, is pleased with everything that's directed towards Him. Yeah. Well, and I understand exactly what you're saying. It's interesting, a couple of things to think about. The book of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent to help the saints. Okay, so there are some angels working with us in some way that is obviously unseen. Some of it may be protection. We have a host of fallen angels. There's a spiritual demonic world that's also seeking to influence and discourage and dissuade us at the same time. So we know that. I think Peter gives us an interesting statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Is it verse 10? As to the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. How many angels are sometimes listening to the preaching and looking to the response of a congregation, just trying to grab a hold of how great this salvation is that these humans are experiencing, because angels don't experience salvation. A choice was made whenever that choice was made, and a third of the angels fell with Lucifer, and they've been sealed, their doom is sealed. The other two-thirds of the angels, which two-thirds of a number that's uncountable. I don't know how you come up with two-thirds, but anyway, they are worshiping God. We know. Is this a fascinating question? How are they looking? How are they looking into salvation? How do the angels who minister to us help us? It seems that there is such a thing as guardian angels, at least for children. There's angels that watch over children They're probably, if there's guardian angels, they must be following the children right into the worship service, right? So I don't know how all that works, but it's extraordinary to think about that our worship is, how is our worship being viewed? I guess, restating your question, how is our worship service viewed in heaven? We know God sees it all. That much we know. We know the Holy Spirit is directing His true followers, the true saints. We know angels are engaged at some level for something. What exactly that looks like for a worship service, I don't want to speculate right now. It'd be an interesting thing to dig into. So I appreciate that. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, well, let me close in prayer. It is about 7 minutes after. We still have about 15 minutes for the youth, so remember, keep our discussions quiet, and if we're tearing some things down, keep it quiet for at least another 15 or 20 minutes. Yeah. Oh, did you do some magic? Okay, good deal. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the challenge tonight about our corporate worship. May we be a people who truly seek to worship you the way you have prescribed that we worship. And Father, I thank you for a church that desires this. I thank you for men and women who are keeping one another accountable for these things. And may all of us here desire that for ourselves personally, desire that for our church, and do everything we can to encourage a true and biblical worship of you, our God, of Jesus, our Savior, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us until the day of redemption. Father God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.